Turn with me in the New Testament to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We're going to be reading the first 14 verses, again, as we have been traveling with the Apostle Paul in the last chapter. He is on his way now to Jerusalem, the missionary journeys, those three journeys that we've been logging with him. Around the world of the time, are coming to an end, and he is heading to Jerusalem. You'll remember to bring the collection, the offerings that have been taken up from the Gentiles, to bring that offering to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. We don't read about that really in the book of Acts, but in the letters of the Apostle Paul, this is what's going on in the background, that there's been a collection being taken up all along the way, for needy believers, and so he's on his way to Jerusalem. And last we left him, he had gathered in Miletus the elders of Ephesus and spoke to them about his own ministry and what drove him, and he also encouraged them, and then the church through them, of course, with teaching about the church of God and its preciousness and how it needs to be guarded and encouraged, and how there needs to be examples of faithful leaders within that precious blood-bought church. And so let's pick up the story then as Paul leaves then Miletus, Acts 21. When he had departed from them, that's the elders, and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." This is the will of the Lord for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your will before us in the Scripture, that you reveal truth to us. You reveal the path on which we are to tread. And Lord, we know too that as we read the Scripture, we are also, Lord, dependent on your Holy Spirit to help us to see and to not only read with our eyes, but to understand in our minds and hearts, and then, Lord, to live what we believe as we go from this place. And so we pray that you'd help us tonight, that you'd encourage us, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in the preaching of your word and in the hearing of your word, and that you would stir us up for your glory and for our good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Way back in 1956, in America, there was an issue of the Reader's Digest that captured the hearts and minds and conversation of Americans. Because in that article, of that Reader's Digest article, it told the story of five young missionary couples in Ecuador, Jim and Elizabeth Elliott, Nate and Marge Saint, Ed and Mary Lou McCulley, Roger and Barbara Udarian, and Peter and Olive Fleming. Five young couples, they were in their 20s or so, who had children. Some of them had infants. They became convinced, the story goes, that God wanted them to reach the Auca, or the Harani peoples, of Ecuador with the gospel. And in October of 1955, Operation Auca began. The Aucas were aborigines, they were primitive warriors, they were known as killers. One of the mission teams, one of the members of the mission team, was actually a refugee from the tribe, and her name was Dayuma. And when she heard that the missionaries were going to go to this tribe, that was her tribe, she told the missionaries this: "Never, never trust them. They may appear friendly, and then they will turn around and kill you." Jim Elliott wrote his parents and told them what they were going to do, and he also told them it was all secret and not to let anyone know, because he said this: "There are some who, if they got wind of our plan, could wreck the whole deal. These people," he said to his parents, "are killers, and our Indians are deathly afraid of them." So nonetheless, these five men of these five couples went to reach this tribe of Aucas on the Curaray River, and I think you know the rest of the story, but they went, they made contact on a Friday, and 2 days later, the men of that tribe came back and killed them all. If you've seen the movie End of the Spear, that's a dramatization of this story. I encourage you to see that film if you haven't already. But in that film, they of course portray the death of these missionaries, and even as the Auca Indians came towards them, there's this expression of the missionaries that they're there in the name of Jesus. When that was read in the Reader's Digest, 1956, again, that captured the hearts and minds of many Americans, and it came out soon that Jim Elliott had a diary that he kept in college, and in that diary he had said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And he gave his life, you see. So they gave all for the cause of Christ, and for many years, and still today, they are a great inspiration, of course, to the Christian church. We've heard already in this last chapter, we've heard of the Apostle Paul's motivation for ministry. Despite constant opposition, constant peril that he was exposed to, you remember he told the elders this. He said this in verse 24, chapter 20: "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." So he said, that's what I'm all about. Don't care much about as far as my own life. Really, we're worth nothing unless I testify, if I finish my race. And then he challenged the elders, and he challenged the church in verse 35. He said, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.'" More blessed to give, even giving of our very life. Now, I think what this does as we enter into this next chapter of 21, it forces us to ask the question, what is the state of our Christianity? What is the state of our Christianity in our nation, in our denomination, in our local church, in our families, and in our individual lives? And we can think about it this way. Would the Apostle Paul, as we've come to know him here in the book of Acts, would the Apostle Paul be at home in our churches? Would he be at home in our church at Sovereign Grace? Would he say, here are folks with which I share the same heart, the same mind for what life as a Christian is all about? That's what we want to think about tonight. We want to do it in two ways. First thing we want to see here in this passage, as the Apostle Paul is going about his Christian life and mission that God's given to him, we want to think first of all about the threat of safe Christianity. We want to think about the threat of safe Christianity. This passage opens with Luke, of course. You remember Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke, also wrote Acts. He's writing to Theophilus. Luke was very much concerned about historical detail. And so as we carry on in the book of Acts, we find very specifically Luke detailing for us the route they took on the way to Jerusalem and where they stopped and the islands they passed and the ships they took. And that's what he does here. They're traveling around the southwest tip of Asia Minor, modern Turkey, and they're skirting the coast, probably in a small boat, and they find a bigger boat that they need to take across the Mediterranean. They want to get all the way to Tyre. And so they find a ship that's a cargo ship, and they land at Tyre on the other side of the Mediterranean, northwest of Jerusalem. And then this is what we read when they get there to Tyre in verse 4. After looking up the disciples, obviously there were Christians there. Paul and Barnabas had been there earlier, we read in the book of Acts. We stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul, through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. So apparently the Christians in Tyre, also through the Spirit, it had been revealed to them, also as it had been revealed to the Apostle Paul, you'll remember, back in chapter 20, that in every city he goes to, bonds and afflictions await me. That's verse 23 of chapter 20. So that had been revealed through the Spirit to Paul, that were the cities he goes to, bonds and afflictions. These folks here in Tyre obviously also have been given this revelation that there's going to be trouble in Jerusalem. And they say to Paul, don't go. Do not set foot in that city. Paul, at this point in Acts, has already written many, many of his letters. One of the letters that he's already written is 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, you'll remember, there comes a time when it seems that the Apostle Paul has been challenged by certain other apostles. They're called super apostles, those who are claiming to be led by the Holy Spirit. And Paul himself seems to come under attack, his authority, his character, and these kind of things. And so in this letter of 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, we read the Apostle Paul giving his qualifications or responding to that question, well, what makes you an apostle? And this is how he responds in 2 Corinthians 11, 23. He says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. Night and a day in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, Dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And so there, in 2 Corinthians, as he wrote that letter, he's being questioned about, well, what makes you an apostle? What gives you the right to speak or qualifies you to be a servant of Christ? And Paul, he says, I'm speaking foolishly, but here it is. And what does he say? He says, well, I am weak, and I have suffered for the sake of Jesus. You want to know why I'm... I have suffered for him, you see. Now, today it would be kind of like this. It'd be asking someone, let's say someone's applying for a professorship at Claremont College or something. They want to be a professor of New Testament, and the board there saying, okay, you know, what qualifies you to be a professor of New Testament at this university? Do you have a PhD? And the person says, no. And they might say, okay, well, you want to be a professor of New Testament here at our university. How many books have you written? And they say, none. Okay, well, how many essays in peer-approved theological journals? None. And they say, well, why do you think you're qualified to be a professor of New Testament? And that person says, well, I've suffered for the faith. I've been living for Jesus, and I've been seeking to faithfully live for Jesus. I shouldn't really talk this way, they might say, but I have lived for him, and I've suffered on account of it. You see. See, that'd be strange, wouldn't it? I don't know if that person would be hired. But nonetheless, that's what Paul's saying there. You see, as far as his qualifications. And so these folks who know that Paul is an apostle, here in this passage... They're discouraging Paul from continuing on his journey. And it happens a number of times in this passage. Verse 4, of course, the folks in Tyre, they tell him not to set foot in Jerusalem. Later in Caesarea, there's a prophecy from the prophet Agabus speaking of what's going to happen at Jerusalem, namely Paul will be bound. Then verse 12, the Bible says they were begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. It reminds us perhaps of Jesus and the life of Jesus when Jesus is revealing to his disciples about the fact that he needs to go to Jerusalem and he actually is facing death and he's going to die there. And the apostle Peter says, "Lord, may it never be. Don't do that. You don't need to experience that suffering." We would all, I think, like a safe Christianity. No risks, no threats, no consequences. Wouldn't that be great? If we could be faithful to Jesus Christ, if we could live, imagine this, if we could live perfectly according to the will of God revealed in the Scripture, in Redlands, in our families, in our workplace, in the United States of America, without any kind of consequence. But that's not possible, is it? And that doesn't happen. But we would like that. We would like a safe Christianity. A number of years ago, 2012, a man named Mark Buchanan wrote a book called Your Church is Too Safe. Your Church is Too Safe. This is what he wrote. He said, historian Daniel Boorstin documents a momentous shift that occurred in North America in the 19th century. We stopped calling people who went on trips travelers and started calling them tourists. Traveler, he says, literally means one who travails. He labors, suffers, endures. A traveler, a travailer, gets impregnated with a new and strange reality, grows huge and awkward trying to carry it, and finally, in agony, birth something new and beautiful. To get there, he immerses himself in a culture, learns the language and customs, lives with the locals, imitates the dress, eats what's set before him. He takes risks, some enormous, and makes sacrifices, some extravagant. He has tight scrapes and narrow escapes. He's gone a long time, and if ever he returns forever altered. Traveler travails. A tourist, he says, is not so. Tourist means literally one who goes in circles. I didn't know that. Tourist, someone who goes in circles. What's that like? Well, he says this. He's just taking an exotic detour home. He's only passing through, sampling wares, acquiring souvenirs. He tastes more than he eats, what's put before him. He retreats each night to what's safe and familiar. He picks up a word here, a phrase there, but the language and the world it's embedded in remains opaque and cryptic and vaguely menacing. He spectates and consumes. He returns to where he's come from with an album of photos, a few mementos, and a cheap hat. He's happy to be back. He declares there's no place like home. And then he says this. We've made a similar shift in the church. At some point, we stopped calling Christians disciples and started calling them believers. A disciple is one who follows and imitates Jesus. She loses her life in order to find it. She steeps in the language and culture of Christ until his word and his world reshapes hers, redefines her, changes her inside out. She sees and thinks and dreams and finally lives as Christ lived. A believer, he says, not so. She holds certain beliefs, but how deep down these go depends on the weather or her mood. She can get defensive, sometimes bristlingly so, about her beliefs, but in her honest moments, she wonders why they've made such scant difference. You can't be a disciple without being a believer, but here's the rub. You can be a believer and not a disciple. You can say all the right things, think all the right things, believe all the right things, do all the right things, and still not follow and imitate Jesus. The kingdom of God is made up of travailers, but our churches are largely populated with tourists. The kingdom is full of disciples, but our churches are filled with believers. Paul was a disciple, follower of Jesus. Not only did he trust that God would be with him if there were trials ahead, remember, he knew God would be with him when trials were ahead. The Bible says he knew the Holy Spirit, chapter 20, verse 22 and 23, Paul said this, "Except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." It wasn't if there would be trials. Paul knew there would be trials. He knew there would be trials ahead. Now ask yourself this, who would knowingly move toward trial rather than away from trial? Can you think of anybody? Yes, his name's Jesus. Right? Luke 9:51, the Bible said, Jesus explaining where he's going. And the Bible says, Luke 9:51, from that time forward, his face was firmly fixed, where? Toward Jerusalem. And his eyes were focused there, he knew what awaited him there, and he went there. He knew what was ahead. Jesus knew the cross was before him, Paul knew what lay ahead, but he also knew it was God's will for him. And so he went. But you see, the temptation here in this chapter would be and is to choose the safe path. Don't go there. It's been revealed to us too, these Christians in Tyre say, there's going to be trouble there if you go. Seems everyone wanted Paul to turn back, to change course, you know, to choose the safe path. Sometimes new Christians are told, you know, I remember, friends, when I was 19 and the Lord really drew me to faith. I'd grown up in the church, but I was far from the Lord, and there was a summer there the Lord really drew me to faith, and then I attended a Christian university. You know what I did when I got there? I joined like 3 Bible studies that met in the week. I don't know what I was doing as I look back. I think, how did this work? I just said, okay, well, that sounds good. I'll do that one and that one and that one. I don't think I maintained it, but But to me, it was just, it was all new. And of course, I mean, this is, I'm in a Christian college, and it, but you know, sometimes when there's a new Christian, we look at that person and we say, okay, you just need to settle down. Just settle down. It's not all about Jesus. You know, and I sometimes look back at that those days and I think, oh, I wish I was still like that. You know? And so next year we'll start a couple more Bible studies. But no, that's not it. But I do. I look back and I think, oh, we safe Christianity is a threat today. What does it look like? Well, it looks like this, that you as a professing Christian never do anything for Christ that may bring consequences. That's what it means to have a safe Christianity. You will never do anything. You never obey God in a certain way that you know brings consequences. So, for instance, if you're offered a job that, you're not working as a doctor, you're not working as a nurse, but you're offered a job and say, listen, you can only have this job if you work on the Lord's Day or you work on the Sunday. Listen, you have to work on Sunday or you don't get the job. That means, of course, you'll never be able to worship the Lord faithfully as He calls you to. And so what the temptation is there? Well, instead of obeying the Lord and suffering the consequences, the pressure is to have a safe Christianity, which becomes no Christianity. And you say, yeah, okay, I'll do that. You avoid the consequences. Saying no to friends who want you to join them in sin. How hard is that? That is so hard, isn't it? You know friends and they ask you to do something. You know the Bible says it's wrong. Safe Christianity says, oh, just this once. Instead of speaking the truth. This past week, I was reading about a professor. Never heard of this university before, but it's called Shawnee State University in Ohio. You know what happened after class? He's a Christian. He teaches at this university. You know what happened after class? Well, during class, he had called on one of the young men in the room, said, Mr. So-and-so, yeah, go ahead. So after the class, this man came down to him and said, actually, I don't want you to address me as Mr., but I identify as a woman. And so you need to identify me as Miss. And he's a Christian, and so he said, well, I can't do that. I can't do that. And he said, well, if you don't do that, I'm going to sue you and the school. And he is. So here's a Christian. When you stand faithfully, obedience to the word, there's consequences. Safe Christianity says, I will never do anything that costs me. So there's the threat here in this passage. Don't go. But then, of course, there is the joy of obedient Christianity that we find the Apostle Paul pursuing. Later in the Bible, in the book of Philippians, we will hear the Apostle Paul writing from house arrest in Rome to the church in Philippi, and he will write some of the most challenging words that any professing Christian ever comes across in the Bible. And he writes this in Philippians 1:19. For I know, he's in house arrest, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christ, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Haven't you found those to be some of the most challenging verses you've ever read as a Christian? Because the Apostle Paul, he's kind of saying there that his joy was rooted in following Christ, being a disciple of Christ, no matter what came. Right? Whether life or death. And that challenges us, doesn't it? Well, the Christians at Tyre are telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. But the pressure gets worse when he goes to Caesarea as they came to the house of Philip, the evangelist. Philip comes back in the history of Acts. You remember the one who was set apart with Stephen way back in Acts to be a deacon, to minister to the widows of the church. Caesarea, this is the city where Paul evangelized Cornelius. Philip, you'll remember, in Acts 8, went down to Samaria, preached the gospel there as a deacon. He was used by God to bring the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then at the end of Acts 8, the Bible says he also ministered in other areas and then went up to live in Caesarea. And so he's there, and in his home he has four daughters who were prophetesses. As the book of Acts speaks, the Holy Spirit poured out on men and women, and these women in this home are given the gift of prophecy. But the focus isn't on Philip's daughters per se, but on the prophet Agabus, who we also met earlier in Acts. He was predicting a famine in Acts chapter 11, and here he reappears, and this is what happens. Verse 11, "And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Now we know from earlier in Acts that Agabus was a prophet, and he spoke about the famine that was to come, and it came true. So Agabus is a prophet of the Lord. And here, like an Old Testament prophet, he gives a dramatized prophecy. And it would have been a linen belt of some sort, a cloth belt. And so you're thinking to yourself, well, how could he tie his... But he, you know, it's a linen belt, so he'd use his mouth or whatever it was, tied his hands and tied his feet and then tied his hands together. Now, this would often happen in the Old Testament. And so when the kingdom's going to be divided, Ahijah tears his robes in half, saying, when Solomon dies, the kingdom's going to be divided. At one time, Isaiah is called by the Lord to go naked through the city and say, as I am going through this city, so this will happen to the Egyptians by the Assyrians. They're going to be stripped and taken away into captivity. R.C. Sproul said that was the first in biblical history example of a streaker. Here we have it, right? In the story in Isaiah 20. Jeremiah goes out to a valley one day. He's got a jar. He smashes it, says to the people, if we are unrepentant to the Lord, this is what's going to happen to the people of Israel. And Ezekiel one day, sets a pattern for every little boy who loves Lego. And one day he's told by God to build a small miniature city and to lay siege to it so that everyone else can see, well, this is actually going to happen for real, you see. And so here's Agabus. This is going to happen. And when it happens, when he does that, listen to what the Bible says in verse 12. When we had heard this, now remember Luke's writing. When we had heard this, now Luke includes himself. We, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Begging him. So now Luke joins them. Verse 4, they were saying don't do it. Here in verse 12, we, Luke says, all of us were begging him not to go. Have you heard the story of Perpetua? I won't say tell the story, but if you haven't heard the story of the early church martyr young lady Perpetua, who had a little baby infant child put on trial in Rome and was eventually killed. They took her young baby from her at the end and were leading her off to death. And the story is told that before that final leading away to death, this young woman, her father came to her. And her father came to Perpetua and said, Perpetua, listen, look at what you're doing to your child. She's going to grow up without a mother. Look at what you're doing to your father. You're hurting us. You need to say what they want you to say, which was, I deny Christ. And so her own father, with tears, right, weeping and saying, don't do this. Don't go. said, Father, I have to. I cannot deny Christ. And so she goes. And Paul says here, what are you doing? Right? Verse 13. Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. And asking me not to go. Not to carry on in this mission that I know is the will of God for me. What are you doing? I'm ready, he says, not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Joy comes for the Apostle Paul, not in safe Christianity, but in obedient Christianity. Joy comes in obeying the Lord's call, the Lord's will, no matter what the consequence, knowing that you are fulfilling the will of God. That's where joy comes. That's where delight comes, because you know that you are doing what God has called you to do. Isn't that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said this, blessed are you. You're blessed. This is good. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And then Jesus said this, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're blessed, rejoice and be glad. Why? When you are faithful to Jesus Christ, even when you suffer consequences, as you always will, for being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's in your school, standing up and being faithful, whether it's in your home, faithful with your children, whether it's in your marriage, being faithful to your husband and wife and saying, no, this is the Lord's will, and we need to follow what He has given to us in His Word, and we need to trust Him with the consequences. You see, Paul said, I'm not only willing and ready to be bound, but I am ready even to die for the name of Jesus. And so we have to ask the question, what are we ready for? What am I ready for? What am I ready for in the America to come? What are you ready for? Because you love Jesus. What are you ready for? You see, because you're going to be faithful to Christ. Paul said, I'm not only willing to be bound, but if I have to die, if I have to give my life, what are you and I ready to give for the sake of the name of the Lord? Because that's what Paul's saying, right? He's saying, listen, if it comes to it, I'm ready to actually lay down my life if the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is somehow advanced, is exalted, is made more further known. I'm willing to give even my life. What are we ready to give? What are we ready to give? If you're a parent, are you ready to give your children? Your child comes to you when they're older and says, I believe that God wants me to be a missionary to a tribe in South America that are known for being killers, but they don't have the gospel, and I am convinced that God wants me to go there. Are you ready to give your child? And God says, you're a member of the church. You're a member of Sovereign Grace, and you're a part of the church community. You're part of the church family. You've been given gifts by the Holy Spirit for the common good. Are you ready to give your gifts and abilities and spiritual gifting, are you ready to give that to the body? Are you ready to give that? Are you ready to give 2 hours of your week to come and to worship Almighty God? Are you willing to give 1 hour in Southern California in 2018? Are you ready to give 1 hour to the worship of God? Paul says, I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but I'm ready even to die. Are we ready to do what he says? Are we ready to go where he sends, even if it hurts, even if it costs? R.C. Sproul tells the story of Pearl Harbor back in 1941. He was 2.5 years old, and December 7 happens, of course, and the day, I think it was the day after, all sorts of folks, you know, volunteered to enter the service, I think it was, and but he tells a story that his dad was too old to serve, and so they asked R.C. Sproul's dad if he would make the calls or something like that, or be part of the administration to decide who goes and who doesn't and that kind of thing. And R.C. Sproul tells the story that his dad did that for a while, but then after a while his dad came home and showed up at the back door in a uniform, and he said to his wife. She said to him, what are you doing? And he said to his wife something like, honey, I couldn't send all these boys off to war without being willing to go myself, you know. And you know what R.C. Sproul's mom did? She said, don't go. Don't go. You see. But that's the thing, there's this that he had to go. There was this that he had. He couldn't let that other. He had to go. He had to give. He had to serve. You see, for the cause. And friends, for believers in Jesus Christ, we look at the Apostle Paul, and we're not meant to look at the Apostle Paul and say, "Okay, here's this super apostle who is way out here." And boy, wouldn't that be great if. Paul was Paul, he's an apostle and called by God. But you remember what the Apostle Paul said over and over again? Actually, he said it last week, didn't he? As we saw. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. Right? So when we hear the Apostle Paul, when we hear him saying, I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die for the sake of the name, we are meant to see that, and our hearts are meant to say, me too. I need to be that. I want to be that. And so that when next time I sing Trust and Obey, and I say, whatever he says, we will do. And wherever he sends, we will go for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not safe Christianity, but obedient Christianity brings joy. How do these folks respond? Since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. That's what that kind of faith does, right? Everyone falls silent in wonder and awe. This man can't be dissuaded. We've had this prophecy. There's going to be prison. Things are going to happen. And he says, no, it doesn't matter what the consequences. I'm going to be faithful to the call of Jesus Christ. And the rest of the believers fall silent and say, the Lord's will be done. They submit to that will and they find joy and peace and rest in that perfect will of God. What's the state of our Christianity? May we learn and be encouraged and spurred on by the Apostle Paul as he followed Christ. May we follow him. Let's pray together, friends. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we need in our day, in our lives, in the church, in our own hearts, in our families, oh Lord, how we need to see more of the glory and the beauty and the wonder of Jesus Christ. Lord, we know the Apostle Paul was in love with the Savior, and he was compelled to be faithful to you and obedient to your call on his life, no matter what the consequences, for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, because he knew Jesus was the Savior, that Jesus was the Lord, that there was salvation found in no other name. And Lord, we confess tonight that in our own country and, Lord, in our own situation here in America, sometimes we confess, Lord, it seems that we're not ready. We're not ready to give our lives. We're not even ready to give our time. We're not ready to give much of anything at times, it seems, for the cause of Jesus Christ. We can be so consumed with ourselves and so consumed with a safe Christianity where there are no consequences, and instead of being faithful to you and finding joy in obedience, Lord, we think that joy is found in disobedience. We think joy is found in disregarding your word rather than following as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit to recover what it means to be a disciple, that we would follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ and find joy in following him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.